God, on this blessed Easter day, open our hearts and minds to understand why it's so critical, so important, so significant that our faith might be strengthened in Jesus Christ. For we ask it in His name. Amen. In verse 32 of our scripture for this morning, Peter said, "This Jesus God raised up, and of this we are all witnesses." Now there are many differences between Christianity and other religions. For example, the concept of agape love, love that's uncaused, undeserved, unmerited, that kind of love is unique to the Christian faith. And while Christians might object to the portrayal of Christ in a way that is not in keeping with what the New Testament tells us about Jesus, as it did when the movie The Last Temptation came along, many of us protested about that. But it would be totally out of character for agape love to put a price on the head of the maker of the film, because we don't believe in those kinds of actions. We believe in agape love for one another, even as we believe in agape love for us from God. Yet when we have said that, we have not said the most distinctive thing about the Christian faith. You see, many religions contain a teaching very similar to the so-called golden rule, "Do unto others as you would have them do unto you." So the moral code, the teachings of the New Testament about human relationships, while distinctive and important and standing head and shoulders above the teachings of any other faith, they are not the outstanding and unique features that distinguish Christianity from all other religions. No, the thing that makes our faith unique is Easter. Let me illustrate. I had the opportunity some years ago to go to India, and I took a picture of the memorial place where Mahatma Gandhi was cremated. 3 days after his cremation, some of his followers gathered together. The opening speech began with these words, "Master, it is 3 days since you have gone. Come back. Come back." And is not that the plaintive cry of the human heart? Yes, come back. Come back. For it is a presence we want, not just principles. It is a teacher we want, not just teachings. It is a friend we want, not just a memory. It's a living Lord we want, not just the dry writings of a distant past. And Christianity is different. Because as a Mary stood outside the tomb of Jesus weeping, she heard a voice say to her, as we read in the scriptures this morning, "Mary." Yes, we have a living Lord who speaks our name. That's what Peter meant in our scripture for this morning when he said, "This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses." So an apostolic church is a church that witnesses to a living Lord. It is a church that knows a living Jesus. Let me share with you just two reasons this morning that the resurrection of Jesus is important to you. First, it is important because it tells you something about your own destiny. It tells you something about your own destiny. I'm going to put three subpoints under that if you're making an outline. In the first three chapters of the book of Genesis, the book of beginnings, the Bible tells us something very important about us. First, it tells us that we are made in the very image of God. We are made to have fellowship with the divine. We are made to walk and to talk with God. Second, it tells us that our relationship to God is determined by our response to God in loving obedience. As long as we loved God by responding to Him in obedience that demonstrated our love, our fellowship with Him was guaranteed. It was assured. But third, when we broke fellowship with God by deliberate and willful disobedience, the Bible tells us the awful consequence. It says, "For in the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die." And when man did exactly what God told him not to do, the consequences were spelled out by God in dreadful terms. The Bible tells us that God said, "We shall return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, you are dust, and to dust you shall return." And in the burial service in the Book of Common Worship, when I read at the graveside service, we read these words, "Ashes to ashes, dust to dust." So right in the beginning, you and I become subject to death. That's how the Bible begins, with your death sentence, yours, 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 and mine. That's how the Bible begins. That is our destiny. We are each going to die. Many of us are already aware of the aging process, the process of death, as our bodies grow older, as our joints get stiff, as our hair turns white, as our muscles atrophy. And like the trees in autumn, we find the leaves of life turning yellow. But the resurrection of Jesus tells us some incredible good news. It tells us that God has raised Jesus from the dead, and we too, like Him, shall be raised. Death will not have the last word. Paul describes how because of Adam we became subject to death. But by Jesus we will have resurrection to eternal life. St. Paul puts it this way, "But in fact Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." Jesus is sometimes called the second Adam, because what the first Adam did, the second Adam undid. Jesus is called the first fruits of this resurrection, and when He comes again, those who belong to Him will be resurrected also. And that's why I had you memorize this passage for this week from 1 Corinthians. So Easter is significant for you and me because, first of all, it means death doesn't have the last word. Life has the last word. As St. Paul writes, "For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall all be changed." Then he adds in triumph, "Thanks be to God, who giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." You know, maybe you never realized it before, and I don't think I really picked it up until I was working on this sermon. But the Bible says in the beginning, "For the day you eat thereof, you shall surely die." And then when you come to the end in chapter 1 of the book of Revelation, it says, "And death shall be no more." It begins with our death. It ends with our life. One of my favorite stories is about an expedition to the South Pole, which included among its members a man named Ed Wilson. It was a disastrous expedition, for none of the members were to survive. And later, when the remains were recovered, there was a letter found on the body of Ed Wilson addressed to his wife. And there in that frozen waste, as he faced certain death, these are the last words that he wrote to his wife. He said, "I leave this life in absolute faith and happy belief that if God wishes you to wait long without me, it will be for some good purpose. All is for the best to those that love God, and my darling, we have both loved Him with all of our lives. We have struggled to the end, and we have nothing to regret. Our whole journey record is clean. Your little testament and prayer book will be in my hand or in my breast pocket when the end comes. All is well." Yes, when you know that death does not have the last word, when you know that Easter is the promise of eternal life, we too can say in the face of the worst that life can do, "All is well." The second reason that Easter and the resurrection is important to us is because we serve a living Lord. Several Sundays ago, we memorized the passage of Scripture from the 28th chapter of Matthew, verses 18 through 20. That is called the Great Commission. In that passage, Jesus makes an unequivocal promise. He says, "And lo, I am with you always." And that indeed is the yearning desire of the human heart. Perhaps you remember the story of El Cid. Over 1,000 years ago, as the Turks were invading Spain, there was one little fort that was able consistently to hold out against the invaders, all because of the dynamic and creative leadership of a man named El Cid. However, El Cid died, and his soldiers decided on a daring strategy. They dressed El Cid in his armor. They strapped his sword to his hand. They tied his body to his horse. And with his horse in front of them, they went out to attack. But they were quickly defeated, for their act deceived no one. And they quickly gave in to despair and defeat. A dead leader could not bring them victory. But see what a different atmosphere you breathe when you move into the New Testament. According to tradition, with the exception of John, all of the apostles were to meet tragic, terrible deaths. Yet never once was there any despair or defeat. Do you remember Stephen, the first Christian martyr? Even as he died, even as he was stoned to death, the Bible tells us he looked up into heaven itself and saw Jesus standing there. Once Jesus had promised his disciples, "I will not leave you desolate, I will come to you." And Jesus kept that promise. It is a promise he still keeps. So there are two important things we learn from Easter. First, death doesn't have the last word. In Jesus, we have eternal life. Second, during all of the troubles of life, he is with us. We serve a living Savior. Someone asked Dr. Oswald Hoffman, the preacher for the Lutheran Hour for so many years, a member of our own city, "What is the difference," they asked, "between other religions and Christianity?" And Dr. Hoffman replied, "Jesus lives." But there is a third thing I want to say to you this morning about Easter. A headline in yesterday's section of the paper that carries the religious page had a headline that raised the question, "Resurrection, history or legend?" The article went on to describe some of the theories that have been advanced to explain the belief of the early Christians in the resurrection. Unbelievers unilaterally reject a literal resurrection because, as one British atheist put it, anything that is naturally impossible did not happen. In other words, if it cannot naturally be reproduced today, it didn't happen then. And so they have to explain the empty tomb or the resurrection of Jesus. One explanation is the so-called swoon theory. According to this concept, Jesus wasn't really dead when he was put in the tomb, but he had only swooned from his suffering. In the tomb, he revived and managed to get out. However, this view is not seriously held by anyone today, for not only could a nearly dead person not get out through the heavy stone door that was sealed and get past the guards, in his condition he certainly would not have inspired the idea of a triumphant conqueror of death. Instead, he would have been a badly wounded person tottering on the brink of death. Another view to account for the faith of the early church is the hallucination theory. According to this view, the post-resurrection appearances were psychologically induced visions. However, this view is disputed on very solid grounds. First, the disciples were not expecting the resurrection. As I read to you in our call to worship about the story of Peter and John going to the empty grave, it says they did not yet know the scripture that he was to be resurrected. You find men who are despairing, dejected, saddened, overwhelmed, and visions are induced by intense expectation. They had no such expectation. Also, psychologists find that hallucinations are individual occurrences seen only by one person at a time, while the resurrection of Jesus was often to groups of people. As a matter of fact, Paul tells us on at least one occasion, Jesus appeared to 500 people, many of whom were still alive. He would not have dared make such a statement had it not been true. For anyone could have gone to those people and said, "Is this true? Did you see the resurrected Lord?" Of course, another argument is that the body of Jesus was simply stolen. If the disciples were claiming that Jesus was resurrected, all the Jewish leaders had to do was to produce the body and say, "It's a lie, here is his body." But they could not do that. In fact, the body was not there. Therefore, the body must have been stolen, they say. As a matter of fact, that's the very idea that the Jews tried to promote. Matthew tells us, "They gave a sum of money to the soldiers and said, 'Tell people, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble.'" Then Matthew adds, "So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day." As a matter of fact, within a matter of months, a year, 2 years at the most, the creed of the early church had already been formed and shaped. It was already in existence, and the resurrection of Jesus was affirmed. Church historian Gary Habermas writes, "It's the eyewitness that transmitted this information. It was not hearsay. It was the eyewitness, people who saw, who transmitted the witness that Jesus was alive." Yes, that is the eyewitness of the New Testament. As St. Paul wrote, "Christ was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and then he appeared to Peter, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as one untimely born, he appeared to me." Chuck Colson, in one of his books, talks about the Watergate scandal, which brought down a presidency. And he said that the men around the president could not keep a lie together for 2 weeks. And yet, he said, the disciples of Jesus maintained their witness of the resurrection to the bitter end many years later, most of them dying horrible deaths, some tortured. And yet they maintained the integrity of their witness to the end. You see, you can't keep a lie together, but the truth withstands anything. One author has written, "There are no proofs for the existence of God. There are only witnesses." And I suppose that's true. Can anyone prove scientifically that God exists or that he doesn't exist? Each of us can only testify to our own experience. I can testify to you this morning that Jesus lives because I know him personally. I have met him in my own life. We have said here at Central that we want to be an apostolic church. Well, the apostolic church was a church that affirmed that Jesus lives. They testified that, as our text for this morning says, that he had been crucified by the hands of lawless men, but God raised him up. And then they added, "Of that we are all witnesses." Yes, to a dying world, they witnessed to a living Christ, and they stood that world on its ear. Some of you may remember reading in the papers not long ago about a man named Robert McFall. This 30-year-old man suffered from a condition, an acute aplastic anemia, which is a failure of the bone marrow to produce red cells. His prognosis was death within 6 months unless he could find a donor to give him a bone marrow transplant. With such a transplant, he had a good chance of a normal life. However, the likelihood of finding a compatible donor might prove to be difficult. The chances were 1 in 60,000. His best chance was for some relative who might prove to be a match. As it turned out, a first cousin tested to be such a perfect match. Unfortunately, the cousin refused to give the transplant, even though it was of no danger to him. McFaul took his cousin to court in a vain effort to compel his cooperation, but the court ruled against him and the cousin could not be forced to help. 3 weeks after the court decision, McFaul died. Listen, there are so many today who are dying without Jesus, dying without hope of salvation, dying with no hope of heaven or eternal life. And all they need is somebody to witness to them that they know a living Lord, a Lord who can redeem, a Lord who can save. It was morally reprehensible for that cousin to refuse a transplant that would cost him so little. Is it not equally morally reprehensible for us to fail to witness to a Jesus who lives, to offer a transplant of life to someone who is perishing? I would like to see a great revival sweep across America, indeed to sweep around the world. I would like to see nation after nation fall under conviction to God. I would like to see person after person in this city come under conviction and reach out for a living Savior. Wouldn't you like to see that too? But it will only happen if Easter is true, and if, like the apostolic church, you and I can say we are all witnesses. Let us pray.